Let's continue our worship together by going to the book of Romans. It would be easy to think, because this is a special commissioning service, that there would be some need or maybe expectation that we would break from the series that we're doing and preach on a more famous quote-unquote missions text like the Great Commission in Matthew 28 or Acts 1a. And yet, in doing that, like when we break from the normal series to say that we're going to tackle some new topic together, it all of a sudden makes it seem like something like missions is unique and ordinary, something that's rather hidden in the text, and we have to hunt it out. I think we'd have way more credibility if we would just stick to our guns and stay with the truth that's there and see how it would inform something as important and as relevant as the missionary task. And I hope that you'll be able to make that connection today. Please turn to Romans 1 if you're not there already. If you need a copy of God's Word, it's provided for you in the seat back in front of you on page 939. Romans 1. Verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. One of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon is as follows. The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and it will defend itself. What a great truth. It speaks of the power of God's word. It will accomplish its purposes. It doesn't need our clarity. It just needs to be conveyed. We just let it loose. We unleash its power to save. And yet, though we resonate with the quote, it's the actual living that out in day-to-day experience that becomes a little more difficult. I mean, just evaluate like your own habits maybe within the last few weeks. We're not typically in our day-to-day practice just trying to like hold the word back like a lion. Like, well, I better keep this thing on the chain. Typically, we are like just not letting it out, or either we're trying to help it out. Maybe we give the word of God to people, but it's with a lot of ifs and ands and buts and qualifications, or maybe we try to like sneak it in to keep it soft and not let it have its devastating effect, or we do a drive-by, you know, throwing out of the word to someone, like just a quick Bible verse, a quick snapshot. But there is no just like real leaning in the heart of just unleashing the word and letting it do its great work in the hearts of people. It's just not the way that most people typically feel. In fact, I've been greatly blessed by Michael Reeves' special book on missions entitled God Shines Forth. And he introduces the topic of missions, and he combines that with evangelism in this way. Let's get it out in the open right at the beginning. Doesn't something about mission and evangelism just feel off to you? Every Christian knows we're meant to share the gospel and look for opportunities to witness to Christ, yet almost all of us find it a genuine struggle, if not a gloomy discouragement. The vital final thing Jesus left his followers to do, the Great Commission, seems to be the one thing about the Christian life that frankly doesn't feel so great. While we've heard the motivational sermons, sat in the how-to seminars, and tried to crank ourselves up to initiating a deep conversation with friends or colleagues, the whole enterprise tends to flood us with dread rather than enthusiasm. And that sometimes leaves us feeling awkward and ashamed. Anybody feel just a tad, at times, awkward? Ashamed? Are you happy that a renowned theologian and published author would be willing to state the elephant in the room right up front? We could share the good news of our team winning the national championship, if it was your team. We could share the good news of finding a great deal at Sam's Club. We can share the good news of our political candidate winning the election, but we struggle to share the good news of Christ, and then even with that we feel guilty. How do we fix it? What's the solve for our sheepishness with the Scriptures, particularly the truth about Jesus? Well, friends, I would just posit to you today that some things are better caught than taught. Some things are better caught than taught. What Paul is doing in these few verses is very logistical. It's kind of boring, frankly. It's a letter, and he's telling who he's writing the letter to, and it almost sounds like he's making excuses for like his well-intentioned, you know, reasons to be there but couldn't be there. And then he's just finally saying, but I'm really going to try to make it happen this time. I really want to be with you guys, but I'm going to send a letter instead. Just in case, I'm sending a letter. I mean, on the surface, there's not much here. You would think, like, from a truth perspective, like, that there's not much training for our own hearts in the sake of gospel advance and outreach. And yet, there's something that's underlying the logistics here that actually exposes like a live wire, like an energy, a passion that I think you'll catch as you work your way through the text carefully. You know that up to this point, Paul's been establishing some credibility with these Romans. He's conveyed his competence. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm called by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a special relationship with him. I am indeed, by God's grace, one of those press secretaries from heaven. He establishes his competence. But then he also like creates some chemistry. He doesn't just hold his authority over them. He says, hey, the thing that we both have in common is the gospel. I am somebody who has been set apart and dedicated to proclaiming Christ as the King who entered into the human realm, dominated in all the ways that we failed, like absolutely achieved salvation for his own, rose again from the dead, proving it to be so. Like, that's what I'm all about. That's what you're all about. Like, we've got a connection. So, I mean, he's got some competence. He's got some chemistry. Like, they have, like, the same DNA. They both love Jesus. And he has established thus far some credibility. It's one thing to be really smart or powerful, and it's another thing to kind of share some common loves, but at some point, if you're going to take the advice that's being given, you have to prove that what you're offering is relevant. And Paul has already demonstrated that he has a firm awareness of what's going on in their situation. He knows that they all love Jesus and that they've been dedicated to his purposes, both Jews and Gentiles. And he even throws that out at the very beginning because there had been some tension between those two groups that will become more evident in the future. But even at the beginning, he's reminding them and affirming for them that God is doing his great work of the gospel for the fame of his name. They represent that, even though he never has had a personal audience with them before. And now he's trying to like translate this into like, I just want to show up and be with you, and I just want to let the gospel loose. Like, that's the energy, even in like the salutation. You'll see it clearly. Like, I just want to let it loose. Like, I know you've heard the gospel, but there's so much more that the gospel can do. If I could just get there and preach it to you. And particularly, he excites us for a gospel impact by showing three arenas where the gospel does something great. Three arenas. I mean, every one of these will affect your heart. You'll catch it. He talks about what the gospel will do in them or us, among them or us, and beyond them or us. In, among, beyond. Notice again how he sees the gospel having impact in them. He says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Notice just right at the outset here that Paul sees them as popular. I mean, in the circles that he's been running in, his whole world, if you will, everybody is talking about the fact that that good news about Jesus as the risen rescuer ruler has penetrated the epicenter of the empire. They are under the nose of Nero, but showing their allegiance to the one true Lord and King Jesus. It is a big deal. The gospel has gone far. It's done a great work. Paul is happy about it. He's rejoicing through Christ, because that's the only way you can truly give thanks to the Father, through Christ, for their belief, their faith. And he doesn't mention their behaviors and their great accomplishments. He's just excited about the fact that they truly trust in Jesus as Lord. Like, they've pledged allegiance to Jesus as King, and they're willing to suffer the consequences for it. God has already done a great work in them through the gospel. There is no belief in Jesus as King and as rescuer apart from the pronouncement first that he's done those things. You can't believe in something you've never heard, Paul will argue later. And the truth is, they've already believed. And what I want you to note is they already have the gospel. They got it. They're not non-Christians. They're in. And yet, Paul just seems like dead set. Like, I gotta get to you guys and give you more gospel. And notice his language. It's kind of extreme. Verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son." So he's saying, as an authorized minister of the gospel, somebody who gives the gospel everything I've got in my spirit and every fiber of my being, like, if God's watching me, knows my heart, he knows this, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. So he's praying for them all the time, virtually speaking. Asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Notice those terms. Always, without ceasing. He's just like regularly, incessantly asking God, put me in their presence. I want to be with them. Why? Why does he want to be with them? What is it that is so important that he would want to travel the hundreds of miles and scores of days that it would have taken to get to the epicenter of the empire, especially when the gospel was already there? What is it that he's longing for? Like, why does he need to be with them so badly? He says it in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Just pause there for a moment. He wants to go to them, to leave them a gift that will affect their spirit, their soul. He's not giving a physical, tangible gift. He wants them to be impacted on the inside. And what is it that he wants to happen? He says particularly that he wants to strengthen them. He wants to intensify an already existing, like, faithfulness to the Lord. He sees capacity for their ongoing growth. You know that from children, right? They love growth. They love to get taller. Boys in particular love to get stronger and faster. Girls generally just desire to get better. They're typically not trying to get bigger. But progress. I mean, high school student, you know, in his right mind is thinking, yes, I can bench the bar. Let's just keep it there. They want gains. They want growth. Now, to be fair, few of you in your business are being like, you know what? It was good. We made a little bit of money last year. I think I'm good with that. Let's just keep it there. You want growth. You want profit. You want the win. Paul sees opportunity here for the strengthening of their souls. Something that he will in the next verse even call this fruit. I want to have fruit among you. Like, he knows that if he can show up as a minister of the gospel of God, he's already called himself this twice. He's not showing up and just like shaking hands and kissing babies. He's showing up as an authorized representative of King Jesus to keep heralding the message that they already know. And what's going to be the outcome of that in their souls? Strength, growth, profit. There's more opportunity for them to image Jesus well, to enjoy him. And he wants to take them to the next level. And he knows that the gospel will indeed have that kind of work in them. Friends, I hope that you're understanding today that just because you have actually believed the gospel doesn't mean that you have arrived at all that it is supposed to accomplish in you. If even in your own life you feel the desire to grow, to get better, to adjust, like, how much more would that matter for our eternal souls? I remember reading a few years ago a book entitled Smarter, Faster, Stronger, Better. The subtitle, The Secrets of Being Productive by Charles Duhigg. Duhigg is a researcher on habits. So the whole like habit craze of the last 10 years represented in guys like James Clear was kicked off by Duhigg. He was the one that did the research that led to everything else. And now everybody in this newest evolution of personal productivity and self-improvement is now trying to hone in their habits. They want to get smarter, faster, stronger, better. What are the regular rhythms and routines that we can do to take this thing to the next level? And on a physical level, like, you understand that. Even golfers are trying to get to a few more strokes off their golf game. By the way, a milestone in my own golf game, which I don't play very often, I broke 100 this week. Some of you have no idea what that means. It means that I didn't hit the ball out of bounds more than 15 times. It was such a win. And yet, though my score was 97, I'm like, man, I could have had a 93. Do you ever just feel like you're there? Don't you feel that way spiritually? You're like, man, I've seen some wins, we're making some progress, but oh, the stuff that I said to my kids last night, the way that I treated my wife, I can't believe that I fell prey to this thing again. I went down like the rabbit hole of social media again for 3 hours and the time disappeared and I didn't even read my Bible that day. Like, is anybody feeling like those normal, like, you want growth, you want progress, you want strength, you're ready to take the next step. Like, what's the solution? Paul says, let me gospel. I want to show up and have fruit among you. I want to see growth among you. It is something that happens in you. You unleash the gospel not just for salvation, but for what theologians call sanctification, practical Christ-likeness. Like, that is what the good news of Christ, like risen and ruling, will do in your heart. It has impact. Indeed, you need to hear that Christ has forgiven you and that there's no condemnation. And indeed, you need to hear the future, that Christ is coming for you and you have an eternal destination. But you also need to hear in the everyday stuff of life that Christ is still risen and ruling over you, giving you the power and the capacity to represent Him more and better. Smarter, faster, stronger, better. Spiritually, you've got all you need as you continue to hear the good news of what Christ has not only accomplished in the past and will accomplish in the future, but what He's doing right now in the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word and your reflection upon the gospel. That's what you need. John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, former slave trader turned pastor. You know him for his hymns, but what he really should be best known for are his letters. The dude could write a letter. There was a discouraged older saint that wrote him for the secret of just like spiritual success. She just felt like she was failing, and in reply, he penned these words: "It is a great point to be constant and diligent in all the use of the appointed means, Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, and yet to have our souls waiting only upon God in a deep persuasion that neither the best means nor the closest attendance upon them can do anything for us in themselves, and that nothing short of renewed communications from Him can either satisfy or sanctify our hearts." Then hear this: "The best advice I can send, or the best wish I can form for you, is that you may have an abiding and experimental sense of those words of the apostle which are just now upon my mind, looking unto Jesus. The duty, the privilege, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer are all comprised in that one sentence. Let us first pray that the eyes of our faith and understanding may be opened and strengthened, and then let us fix our whole regard upon Him. But how are we to behold Him? I answer, in the glass of His written word." And he goes on to explain how to see Jesus in His word. Friends, you keep needing to hear of Jesus. That is what will continually strengthen you. Unleash the power of the gospel in you. Like, let it do its thing. That's what Paul is modeling here. There's this eagerness, there's this expectation that they're just going to like grow by leaps and bounds, and they're going to take the next step if he could just be there to tell them a little more of the implications of the gospel in their everyday existence. They haven't arrived. They have so far to go, but it will be their reflection and application of the gospel that will get them there. Friends, what are you looking to? To get smarter, faster, stronger, better in your spiritual walk? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you trying to see Him in His Word? Or are you looking to your self-discipline, your habit of Bible reading and study and prayer, your faithful church attendance, your resolve just to try better next time? Like, what do you think will actually get the job done in your heart? What will finally give you the victory that you long for, the anxiety, or relieve the anxiety that eludes you? Like, it would be nothing more than looking to Jesus and Him energizing your obedience through ordinary means like the Scriptures and prayer and participation in His church. I think that some of us, to make this really practical, may say, well, you know what? Why? You say, look to Jesus, but then you're like, it's not going to be your devotional time that's going to make the difference. You sound like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Hear me well. Most of you, frankly, I say this kindly, but I got to be quick because we got a lot to do. Most of you are reading your Bible, but you're not looking for Jesus. You're looking for a task to accomplish. You're looking for a Bible verse to memorize. You're looking for a new truth to argue with your buddy at Starbucks, but you're not looking for Jesus. And when you don't read the scriptures looking for him, you get the same denunciation that Jesus gave the Pharisees. You've searched the scriptures and you've missed the point because you're not seeing me. Sure, there'll be an obedience like to pursue and a promise to claim, but it's all in and through and because of Jesus. Some of the best advice I received in the last 5 years came from a dude that lives 2 hours from here, and he has been a good and godly friend, and he just said, hey, every day when you're taking in the word, he says, you need to have something on backup to help you get to Jesus if you're not yet adept at doing it in the scriptures yourself. What he meant was this. He's like, read your Bible every day and pray. But this was his advice. I don't want to be over-prescriptive for you, but he said, read a Puritan after that, just for a few minutes, because those dudes knew how to read the Bible looking for Jesus, and it'll help you read your Bible. So you know what I do every day? I read the Bible a little bit, I pray a little bit, and then I just read like a paragraph or two of some Puritan guy because they were always pointing people to Jesus, and it has changed the way I even read my Bible. I know what it is to like dig in and be like, all right, I'm going to do more scripture reading this year and to be less sanctified. The scripture reading will not sustain you. It will not sanctify you apart from clear views of your Savior. It's gospel. The gospel works in you. Unleash it. But that's not the only arena. The gospel not only works in you, but listen to this. The gospel works among you. It is effective among us. Look at verse 12. Paul clarifies when he says, I want to have gospel impact among you. He says, that is, I want to clarify, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Notice that. The apostle Paul, the guy who saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, like the guy who penned like the majority of our New Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to these Roman believers that he's never met, oh, I want to be of encouragement to you and help build you up, but I also know that you're going to be of encouragement to me and build me up. If I could just be around you, both on account of your faith, on account of your ongoing trust that Jesus is the risen King, it's going to pour courage into me. That's what the word means. Typically, we think of it as consolation, comforting us when we're down. Certainly, that's implied. But the main, like, understanding of encouragement resembles strengthened from earlier. He's saying, not only will you be strengthened if I show up and preach the gospel, but I'll be strengthened as I show up and see you guys continuing to live out the gospel. It's for your faith. Your faith in what? The faith in the gospel. The faith in what Jesus has done. The fact that they're turned, like trusting in him on a regular basis will nourish him and encourage him too. And what an encouragement. You imagine that? Maybe even as a pastor, I should do a better job at that. And saying, hey, I want to be a blessing to you guys, but admitting I need to be blessed by you. Tell me again, please, of how you've trusted Jesus through this particular trial. Tell me again how you still look to Jesus for hope, though your body is decaying. Tell me again how you've shown up to the service again, even though you've fallen prey to the same sin time and time again. Like, you're just still holding out for Christ to bring about final change in some of these areas in your life. Like I see the struggle of our people and their relentless clinging to Christ, and I need it. It helps my soul, and we need it with and among one another. Friends, you may think that you're just showing up, isn't doing much, but let me clarify. It makes a world of difference. Paul says, because of your allegiance to the gospel, it invigorates those around you, whether you're aware of it or not. I like it that he's basically saying, look, if we're going to go faster and farther and get better, we need to do it together. I need you. I need to hear from you. This is different than what most of us, though, have been taught. I don't think most of us come to the church or belong to a gathering and think you're going to be contributing to the spiritual well-being of those around you. I think that you think that the people up on the stage do that, or the people who publish the books do that. But I don't think you've bought in yet that even your own ordinary expressions of gospel faithfulness are invigorating the lives of those around you. And yet that is the New Testament model and vision. That is the way Christ sees you. That is why Paul says that heaven viewed them, views you as someone who is holy, called, dedicated, sanctified, devoted to his purposes. You now have a new ministry. Sure, you do what you do. You stay alive, you make money, you love family, but you also love Jesus. And in your regular loyalty to him, you are actually spreading spiritual life to people around you, and you don't even realize it. Paul says this is the way that it would happen. Ephesians 4, there would be pastors and elders and teachers and evangelists like given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that the body would build itself up in love. He's just living out the vision that he's portrayed already in the book of Ephesians. This is the ordinary work. You're unleashing the gospel around you. We're so individualistic. Friends, you may get in to Christ alone. Like, it ain't a group thing. If you had a godly grandma, I want to assure you of something right now. You're not a Christian. Having godly parents or grandparents doesn't get you in. God has no grandchildren or great-grandchildren. He only has children. And they enter in by grace through faith alone. We enter individually, but listen to this. Though we may get in alone, we do not go on alone. You may get in by yourself, but you go along with the rest of the family. And God intended for his group to actually nourish and sustain the faith of one another. It isn't just about the pastor, the elders. So what do we do about the struggles around us then? You say, well, what way am I supposed to intervene in so-and-so's life? I mean, like, I'm a hot mess. I don't know that I have much to contribute. I feel that way more than you can imagine. Let me tell you what I do. This is my strategy. I'm like resolved as much as God will allow me every Sunday to present Jesus and not Justin. Because frankly, friends, I don't have much to offer. I can only point you to the same thing that I have. And I would just say for you, when you see the ministry situations around you that you don't know how to handle or juggle, just give them Jesus. Jesus can. This is inevitable, friends. In our ordinary lives of obedience, we are proclaiming gospel truth that is building up other people. I'll read you these lines that I like and I don't like. I'll read them to you first. You can figure out why I don't like it. But let me just tell you why I do like it. It's a great reminder. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? The gospel is indeed a message to be proclaimed, but it's also a life to be lived. Your faith comes out in the fruit of your ordinary actions. And I would say, friends, that when you are being faithful to Jesus in the ordinary sin and struggles of life, you are giving life to others because it points them back to Christ as the hope. You speak it, but you also live it. Can I give you a homework assignment? Maybe it'll help make this point. I'm being so for real in this. Like, I have no authority. I can't make you do this. I'm just asking you. Would you please do something for me? At some point this week, would you write a note or send a text to another brother or sister in this church who has encouraged you on account of their faith in Jesus? I think we would begin to see the difference that the gospel has among us if we actually would remind one another of the ways that it's already happening. Can I tell you some ways that my faith has been strengthened by you? And I need to be careful here. If I make eye contact, I'm either going to start crying or get awkward. So I'm just going to do something that I don't normally do. Ways that my faith has been strengthened. I've been strengthened in people's faith in Christ as they extend forgiveness to sinning and suffering spouses. I've been strengthened as I've seen endurance from faith in Christ of those ensnared to pornography and seeking to be godly men without having any example of a father. I've been strengthened in my faith for those who are trusting in Christ for the resurrection, even though their body is breaking down and they will not live much longer, and for those with chronic disease and pain. I am strengthened, my faith is strengthened, as I see others waiting for God and working through injustice, costing them at times hundreds of thousands of dollars. My faith has been strengthened as I've seen kindness from Christ extended in false accusations or regular annoyances. My faith has been strengthened as I've seen faith in Christ demonstrated here that has come into existence after 50 years of false doctrine. I've been strengthened through others' faith in Christ as they keep praying for and keep preaching to and keep pursuing wayward children. They will not give up because they trust that the gospel will do its work. And I have seen the faith of others in Christ and been strengthened by it as they seek godliness amid loneliness or bereavement. Friends, you have strengthened me, and you are strengthening the hearts of those around you, because that is an expression of allegiance to the gospel. Your only hope is indeed in Jesus. So stay resolved and keep speaking it. When people ask you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, say, it's because Christ, he's forgiven me. How could I not forgive? He's invigorated me with spiritual life. Like, and I'm just going to keep battling. I got to stop looking to myself and looking to him. Like, he's coming again. Like, he's resurrected from the dead. Who cares if this body breaks down and I end up like 6 feet under? Like, I will be with him. Like, that strengthens us. It's gospel lived out and testified. I would say there may be some of you who are here today who do not have that faith in Christ. You do not have that hope, and you can. Christ has done all the work. He's already obeyed for you. He's already died for you. He's already risen again for you. This is all that's left for you today, to trust in him, to turn from your self-righteousness and your own sinful desires for honor and glory, and to find all your significance in Christ through faith alone. Like, turn to him. We unleash the gospel in and around. And one more area. Paul wants to see the gospel unleashed beyond. Beyond. Look at verse 13. He's not done. He's got more he wants to accomplish with them. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you. Oh, he's already talked about that. Reaping a harvest, having fruit among them, strengthening them, helping them become more like Christ. But notice what he adds here. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want you to know, friends, that Paul up here, up front, is saying, I want to unleash the gospel in you, and I want to see the gospel unleashed among us. But he's previewing here something that he will make more explicit in chapter 15. I want to unleash the gospel in and among you so that it will go beyond you to what the text says is the Gentiles. the Gentiles. We hear that, the Gentiles, and we think, oh yeah, well, Paul just wanted to reach more non-Jewish people. That's true, but it's not true enough. It's not precise enough. I mean, just go back to Romans 1:5. Paul has already made this even more clear, where he says that this message about Christ risen as Lord is the message that he's received from the Lord to bring about the obedience of faith, or the faith that produces obedience. And notice this, for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul says, I'm an official emissary of Christ. I've got a message to deliver. He wants to get it to them, clearly. But he also wants it to go beyond them. Where is the commission? Like, where is he to go? The text says, to all the nations. Sometimes that means just ethnic Gentiles. But let me tell you what it literally means, and we should understand it as first. Nations. See, when you hear Gentiles, you just think, oh, non-Jewish people. But the category of concern for Paul is way more precise than that. He's not just talking about non-Christians. He had a commission to do what God had intended to do from the very beginning through Abraham in bringing about blessing to all those isolated people groups or nations that were cast off from him at Babel. They were isolated from the line of blessing. They had no hope. Not only did their sin separate them from God, but their language separated them from God, and then their land boundary separated them from having access to that message, and their lineage slash law, because it was patriarchal, like the rule came through the parents. That separated them from like receiving this message as well. Significant boundaries imposed at Babel, God promised to overcome and undo through the line of Abraham over and over and over again, saying, like, the nations will be reached, the languages will be reached. Like, it isn't just the Gentiles. It's every major people group isolated from like that good message of how to be reconciled to the one and only true king. That's what Paul wanted. Because that was what was commissioned from the beginning. And he gets explicit about this, friends, because I want you to notice that, yeah, he wants to have fruit among them, but he says, I still have a mission to the rest of the Gentiles. And he defines the Gentiles this way. Look at verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. What are the categories of Gentiles? They are those who are separated by language and culture. Greek was the dominant language at the particular time. You're like, I thought they were Romans, and Roman people speak Latin. Only the upper echelon spoke Latin. Ever since Alexander the Great had conquered the known Mediterranean world, he gave them one language because he was a guy that was actually concerned about culture and the arts. A little brief history lesson. He wanted them to have Greek culture. And to get culture, you got to have language. You can't share a culture if you don't speak the language. And so he imposed on them this thing called Koine Greek, common Greek. That's what our Bible is actually written in. But when the Romans came along a few hundred years later, they didn't give a rip about culture. They wanted conquest. They didn't care if you spoke their language or not. They just needed to be able to boss you around. So what they would do is just hire people from that language group and say, all right, you guys are in charge, and just keep them under control. So people didn't speak Latin broadly. That was only for like the hoi polloi, like the rich folks, if you will. Not the hoi polloi, the hoity-toity. Suggesting, come on, man, bring it back. I don't get it. Paul is saying here, I'm not just concerned about taking this stuff to the Greek language. I'm concerned about the barbarians. The Greek word for barbarian is actually onomatopoetic. You know, like when you hear like pops, sizzle, fizz. These are words that sound like what they mean. They made up a word for the people who didn't speak Greek because it sounded like a bunch of gibberish to them, and it was like bar, 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 bar. They couldn't speak the language. They're just uncultured swine in their opinion. These barbarians, these people who couldn't speak. Paul says, I have an obligation not only to the high-class, culturally elite Greek-speaking peoples, but this obligation that has been entrusted to me is to go to all the nations, including those who don't speak this language. And so it becomes really easy here, friends, for us to begin to imagine the scope of where the gospel should go and what it should do. Because when we start thinking about the missional categories of concern, we typically fall into one of three categories. Hang with me, because this matters for what we're trying to do with them. The number one way that we think of this is just Gentiles mean non-Christian people, and so the focus of missions is on anybody everywhere, right? And here's what happens if you embrace an anybody everywhere target of missions. You never go anywhere because there's always lost people everywhere. Here's the normal line. Why in the world would we send missionaries all the way across the world to some land and language where it's going to take them 10 years to be proficient when there's a couple hundred lost people in my area? There's 7 million lost people in Los Angeles. You never go anywhere if it's just about everybody everywhere. So then some people try to step up the game a little bit because they realize surely all these people weren't wasting their time in the past. William Carey did something good. So what is missions, the target? Some people say missions is, it's just anybody but us, anywhere but here. Anybody but us, anywhere but here. And this is how this plays out. Missions is just basically anywhere that's not your own zip code, especially if they fly across the ocean. But you want to know what the crazy thing is? What happens in that vein? All of a sudden, you've done missions because you sent somebody across the ocean, but you've got literally churches in Africa sending missionaries to the United States and missionaries in the United States sending people to Africa. And you know what's going on in this transfer? There's still whole swaths of people in 3,000 plus language groups who have never heard the name of Jesus. Why, we're swapping missionaries. The glory of God is to be made available and known in all the languages, all the people groups bounded off, marked initially at Babel, promised to be reconciled through the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to the anointed king. Why do you think that the Psalms are constantly pointing to that? Why does Daniel 7 say that when the Son of Man comes, he's going to include both languages and nations? Why does the book of Revelation, for example, talk about every tribe and tongue and nation being gathered around the throne? It isn't just about all people everywhere or anywhere but here, anyone but us. It is about some people somewhere. God has a heart for those who cannot, have not yet in any way, shape, or form heard the name of Jesus. And so Paul will make it clear. I want to have good gospel fruit among you so that you'll be healthy, you'll be strong. I want to see conversions there in Rome, but he is setting them up. Don't forget, my real charge is to go to the places where there's no foundation that's ever been laid. That's a fact. Paul says, actually, at the end, I've fulfilled the gospel in the whole world, around the whole Mediterranean basin. I'm done. I want to push on to Spain because no foundation's been laid there. What's the hope, friends, not just in us and among us, but for our world, for these isolated peoples? Now, just be crystal clear with you for a moment. And please hear me well. It is not necessarily, they may need this too, but it is not mosquito nets or wells or democracy or the ability to play basketball or a Coca-Cola or Disney movies. It's the gospel. It is the message in their language of the risen and ruling King. Paul says, that's the hope beyond you. I have an obligation. But I love that he doesn't bypass them. He says, so it is my desire, look at the last verse, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Friends, it's the healthiest plants that reproduce. There's some dysfunction there in Rome. They need the gospel applied in them. They need to see the gospel applied among them. And we're going to hear about that over the next 10 chapters or so of Romans. But I want you to notice, as we make our way to the end of the book, he will not give up on the hope for the gospel beyond them. The whole thing closes out with, here's what I'm hoping will happen. I'd love to have a base of operations there in Rome so that you guys can send me to the nations that have not yet heard. Friends, I would just leave you with this image, this picture, this vision, that the gospel is not a message to be helped. It's a message to be unleashed. It does great work in you, among you. And if you're concerned for them, I have good news for you. The gospel will do great work beyond you. I leave you with this vision from Isaac Watts, the old hymn writer. In fact, you know what? We'll do it this way. Musicians, if you will, come forward. This is the way I'd like us to conclude. This is a hymn that probably you've never heard. And when you hear the title, you're going to think, there's no way that somebody's actually singing this. But what it represents is Isaac Watts. Now, he was a brilliant theologian and hymn writer. It represents his understanding of the gospel's global impact. He presents it, the story of this glorious feast that he's a part of, and he's sitting at the table and he's enjoying all this food. And then he begins to ask, well, why am I in on this party? How did I get involved? And then he prays that others, the nations, would be able to enter in as well. Friends, that is the obligation that we are under as the people of God. I leave you with this before we review and contemplate those words from Watts. Paul says, I am under obligation to present the gospel in these ways. Friends, there's two ways to be in debt. Well, there's a lot of ways to be in debt. There's two broad categories of indebtedness. I'll put it this way. One is indebtedness from another to you. If I asked you for a couple thousand dollars, I said, I'll pay you back. I owe you that money back. But if one of you after the service gave me a couple thousand dollars and said, hey, I need you to pass this on to this couple before they go, I now no longer owe you, but I owe them. Friends, when Paul is indebted on account of the gospel to take it to the nations, it isn't because he's got to somehow pay God back. God gave him the same charge that he gave Israel, to be a light to the nations. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And under his headship, Paul entered in, and now he was an emissary, not only for the good of the church, but for the good of the world beyond it. And he was under obligation to get it out farther, to keep unleashing that message around the world. And that is what we get to take part in. We get to unleash the gospel across the world. So listen to this hymn. You will not sing it, but you could hear it. And just consider maybe one of four things. First, your privilege. As you're hearing these words, just consider the privilege that you've heard the gospel. Second, be listening out for the power of the gospel. What is it that actually brought you into this family relationship in the first place? The power. Third, I would have you consider the potential. The potential of the gospel in your own life. If you haven't come into the family of God yet by faith, this could be you. And then lastly, consider the prospect of what the gospel will do as we continue to send it in the most needy parts of our world. Just listen, and then I'll conclude the hymn by introducing how we'll conclude the service with the commissioning.